So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. It was just so awesome, the first three songs, to sit and just praise your name and sing to you and just sing these words back to you of faithfulness, of love, of building a foundation. It's so important for us, Father, just to remember you and think of you daily. And we're so honored to come together as a church and a people that have part of the body of Christ and just sing and celebrate and then go into your word. We thank you for this time. And just be with us today as we go through the book of Joel. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So where did we leave off last week? We finished chapter 1, and we see devastation had hit Joel. It had hit him hard. Not only did they have a massive locust attack, but they also now are in the midst of a drought. And we see Joel had come in not like an Old Testament prophet like we talked about last week, like Nehemiah, where we see even Nehemiah saw the Israelites in Nehemiah 13, that they didn't listen. They kept marrying, you know, outside their tribe, and he even would go and yank the hair off their heads. He was just really frustrated with this people. But Joel didn't go into it like that. Joel walked in and went up to the priests and started convicting them and leading them into a form of humiliation, and that's putting on that sackcloth we talked about, and start getting themselves right with God so then they could go to the leaders of the clans and then to all the people themselves and get them right with God. So when we left, they're all together. Instead of feasting like it normally would happen, they are all together in the village crying out to God to be relented from this horrible thing that had taken place. So I like his style. He saw the problem, didn't go in and go to wreak havoc, but instead worked through a solution. He didn't go in and say, okay, I want everyone to know it's not my fault. This is not my fault. He didn't do anything like that. He just went in and said, guys, we need God and we need him in a big way or things will get bad. So what we see in chapter 2 is like watching a movie and all of a sudden there's a flashback to an earlier scene. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start off in 2, but we're going to go left and we're going to see what happened before the locust hit. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord, it is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of mountains, like a crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So when I read this, it was like, okay, we like stop for a moment and think, okay, so if you go through all this and read it, and so picture yourself as you're a watchman on the city walls in Jerusalem. You know, your shift's getting ready to end. You've been there for a while. Nothing's really happening. You see the shops setting up. You're getting that aroma of the fresh baked goods that are coming off. You're like, this is great. I'm going to be getting off work real soon. I'm going to be going home. I'm going to swing by and grab some stuff and then head home. And then you notice off in the distance where the mountains are. They've like changed colors and they're moving and you see the flickering of lights. And you see this and you're realizing it's 40 miles long. 40 miles long. You know, I'm sure we've all seen this when something that we just can't believe happens. We're thinking about it, and it seems like forever, but it's just mere seconds. Like Jim shared before, and like being in a car accident, he's sitting there going like, I know it would happen briefly, but everything slowed down. It's the same way I can imagine with this, because you probably at that moment are going through all seven stages of death. You're thinking disbelief, denial. You're going through all of it as you see this approaching. And this is a pending disaster that's approaching they've never seen before. And so this is not hundreds of thousands of locusts. This is multi-billions of locusts that are coming at them. So I know Al's not here, but it's okay. I can do math. And I'm trying to figure out what to give you guys a picture of what 40 miles would look like. And so with flying in mind, it's like, okay, let's go from the Palmdale Airport and think of driving straight to the Mojave Spaceport. And you can check, but I did, at least on Google, it said it was 40 miles exactly. And you realize that would take most of us about 40 minutes driving at a good pace. Some would take less, and you know who you are. But there's 40 miles, and you think of that. You think of looking at that and seeing this cloud of black shimmering every time their wings flap with the sun on them coming towards you. That's incredible. That's incredible. And, you know, doing some research this week, I watched some YouTube videos on locusts. And, you know, there's nothing you can do about it because it's not like a big wave's coming, the big solid objects you can take down. These are small little things. So there's the funniest one is these two Russian fishermen, and they have their nets, like the nets you'd use to pull fish out of the water, so it's circular. And they're out. They probably had the normal drink Russians had. But locusts are just coming through, and they're out there with their nets. They have to be playing. But they're putting their nets up, and you see waves of locusts come by, and they got a few in their net, and they're like, hey! It's like, man, I couldn't even imagine. And I was thinking of my daughter-in-law who hates insects, and I'm thinking, man, Katie's skin would just be crawling at the mere sight of looking at all these. And the analogy I got, it was like, I couldn't imagine, it was like if it was raining, which I hope it doesn't do much today, but just a downpour and Colleen going, go out and collect it. And all she gives me is a one-cup measuring. And it's like, you couldn't do much. And that's the scene that this guy, because, And so then going back to the watchman, you know, you had to sit there and look at the fertile fields all around Jerusalem and see this wave coming and just knowing destruction's imminent. So you grab your horn and then you blow this signal, knowing that people need to react and react quickly. So we have this picture in our minds now of this watchman on the city walls, and he's seeing this, blowing this horn, ringing the bells, alerting everyone that danger is coming. And there was a whole system. So as soon as he blew his, other watchmen in other areas, because we're talking about the nation, they'd be blowing theirs, letting people know, hey, it's time to go to Jerusalem quickly for safety. I imagine great fear and anxiety from these people not knowing what it was, but then hearing this horn knowing, we got to pack up, we got to get to the city. And the thing is, going through this, you even hear a disclaimer. So we see commercials, we see TV shows, especially commercials on radio. All of a sudden, at the very end, you'll hear this disclaimer that's like so much faster than anything else you've even heard. It sounds like they've hired auctioneers to go ahead and read these messages. So in Ezekiel 33:1-5, there's a disclaimer for the Israelites with warnings. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life." So there's a lot of comfort in that, right? Hey, you died, it's your own fault. I think that's so funny. Okay, so verse 1 in chapter 2 is written by God through Joel. And we see in this picture he puts us that God is serving as the watchman. And he has sounded this alarm for the people to come gather in Jerusalem, but not for a military response like what would be expected in that day when you heard it. But instead, he has worked looking for people to come in Jerusalem for a worship response. He wants his people to come in humiliation and worship him. Amos 3:6 says, "Is a horn blown in the city without people being scared? Is the city victim of calamity and Yahweh not responsible?" So God was using this very stressful time to call his people back to him. And he longed to have that renewed worship and blessing. God wants his people to run to him in times of dire need. And frankly, he wants us to belong to him and run to him at any time. So the warning alarm was calling the people back to temple services, much like church bells did for services in the past. And God was not giving up on these sinful people, these Israelites that were chasing other things, but he was wanting them back. So what had happened, we saw in verse 1:14, is the priests, they were called first by Joel, so they were starting this preparation. And this pending disaster would be on a national scale in Jerusalem. The size of it was a biblical proportion. Okay, so a swarm the size, to go back to that, figuring a locust weighs about, okay, here's more math, and there's conversions involved. So right now, as Al's hearing this on the way back, he's pulling over, and he's going to check my math. So I figure a locust weighs about 2 grams. 2 grams, right? And I went with just a small number. There was probably where I went with 2 billion of them. And they need to eat their weight every day. Every day they need to eat their weight. So when you convert pounds to grams, you get about 227 locusts make a pound. And if you divide that number by the 2 billion, you're going to see that they need almost 9 million pounds of food a day to eat. 9 million pounds. So that's why these people were in severe trouble. Severe trouble. Al, send me a text if my math was right. Okay, so God was punishing them for their sin, and they needed to tremble. They needed to tremble because the locust plague signaled they were on the brink of ultimate and divine punishment, which is the day of the Lord. And we went over that in the first chapter of what the day of the Lord was. So in verse 2 it says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Joel sees this shadow over the city on this day of the Lord, and they have spread out over Jerusalem. You know, there were similar mentions of a locust plague in recent times. I found one in a book that was written by a gentleman by the name of W.A. Thompson. It was about a story in Lebanon in 1845, and the book was titled The Land and the Book. And he said what appeared to be mountains, but it was the locust blocking the mountains, was coming at them. And they were so thick and black, and they formed large bodies that appeared like succession of clouds rolling through the sky as they were going by, and it darkened the skies. So God is using Joel to startle these people into seeing what a powerful force came through and destroyed everything, and to see God's presence in this plague. He sent it as a form of punishment to call and renew their love to him, much like he had done to the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 10, when it says the entire land was covered with them and not anything was left. Now, verse 3, that talks about fire devours before them and behind them flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So verse gives us that sharp contrast of what this locust army did. You know, we can only imagine what Eden looked like. And I know we can look now at pictures of man-made landscaping and see how beautiful it was. But, you know, you can only imagine with God doing it how incredible Eden looked like. I mean, I imagine one season, everything producing, you could go by and just have yourself, you know, any kind of snack. You look around and no tumbleweeds. You know, I'd let that sink in for a moment. There'd be no weeds. Weed whackers would be banned. You wouldn't need to use them. And I know in my part of there would be nothing like Brussels sprouts, lima beans. It would just be, I know, people have made great stuff with Brussels sprouts. It's hard. So this is the picture God's giving us of this beautiful agricultural, this beautiful valley, and then behind it, nothing. The locust goes through, and everything is gone. Like videos I watched this week, you would see shrubs full of produce, and then they're just hatching with these locusts. And people go up with a stick and hit it. They might move, they might not, and if they did move, more would just come in. And they wouldn't leave until there was basically just a nub on the ground. Everything was gone. So this is quite a contrast, going from Eden to depleted. Now, the thing Joel does here, he intentionally uses language from the other prophets when they describe the land. So going into the day of the Lord, he used the same words that Isaiah did in 51:3 and Ezekiel did in 36:35. He knew that people would be familiar with this language, so he wanted to go back and use that same time. And then how he starts verse 3 in chapter 2, how he starts it with that language would not have been lost on the people either. So when he talks about the fire devouring before them and then the flame burning afterwards, they would immediately thought of Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it for you. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightning light up the whole world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." So Joel is showing us that the locusts are a manifestation and a wrath of God, and the damage they've caused is a total loss. They have not missed an ear of corn, They've not missed a leaf off a tree. They've not even missed a blade of grass. Joel states that there is nothing, and nothing escapes. And the Hebrew word for escapes that's used there is the same as someone coming through the hazards of war. And bringing that up, it's a great transition because he's going to go into the next two verses and talk about war and talk about this locust having this military invincibility. So verse 4 states that the locust has the appearance of a horse, and like war horses they run. And they said, and everyone that I've even researched said, the face of a locust is that like a horse. So I looked, it would be a bit of a stretch to make a locust. But I know the one thing I would ask a locust if I could see it. Why the long face? It's bad, but that's a dad joke. Okay. So now the one thing I can fully agree with is when you see the locusts going by, they do. It is like a war horse. I mean, just watching the videos and reading about it, locusts fly hard because what they're doing is they're getting pheromones sent to them from other locusts saying, this is a good spot. We didn't leave you much. Good luck, but it's a good spot. So they're all just traveling like radar, just honed in, going to that. People don't bug them. They are just going right by you. They could care less. They are covering their mission. They need to eat. And like I said, just what? Funny thing is just watching people like swat them. It's like, yeah, okay. I'll move on to the next one. Don't worry. There's plenty more to eat. And then in verse 5, it repeats the comment of the verse 2 did about this massive horde and the noise they make. The noise they make as they're flying, as they're eating, sounds like the crackling of fire. It's a perfect picture of it. And what they leave after is just stubble. Or you could say like straw. Even pictures, if you've ever seen pictures of massive bamboo groves, you see something that's incredible. Dense, thick, tall bamboo. And these things have gone through and left it to where just look like saplings are on the ground. So just, they do damage. And so what is left when it's all done is just this picture of stubble. And I think that word was intentionally used. If we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15. Says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So burning stubble at the end of a harvest is a common thing, even nowadays, to go through and burn it up. And in verse 12, we see straw listed, and that's the same word as stubble. And in verse 13, we see the day of the Lord and what foundations we have set in this life will be tested by fire. The stuff that we chase in this world that has nothing to do for the kingdom of God is depicted as wood, hay, and stubble. So God is pointing out as a message to them, as he does to us today, draw near to me, be obedient. I want a relationship with you, and I'm a jealous God that will, though it may seem weird by sending you these locusts, I will fight for you. So God had to get his message across to stubborn people that he will fight for their attention and fight for their love. And God does this by fighting for you. It may not come across as a locust destruction, famine, or thank goodness no drought, but we know the ways that God gets our attention and wakes us back up into a relationship, that relationship that's depicted by a lifestyle of faith. So we learn right through this that God is fighting for his people right now, and we're not told why. Which probably means Joel wanted us not to worry about the why, but wanted to learn more about God in this passage. And the key point and the best takeaway that I can give you from this is we need to spend more of our time in this life learning about God than probably we currently do. And if I could have a mirror right there, it'd be pointing right back at me and saying this. God had sent this locust against Israel and threatened that the end was near. And he is fighting against his people, but it is only destruction in his mind here? No. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 4. We're going to jump ahead and cover part of what Al's doing next week. It says, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and tear your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God." Even though he's threatened destruction to these people, yet he holds out this opportunity for them to come and repent. And also offers a way of salvation for them at the 11th hour. And if they repent, what he wants them to do is not to tear their clothing, an outward sign. He wants their hearts to repent and to love him. So we see in Joel 2:15 through 17, much like we saw at the end of the first chapter, Joel calls for a fasting, and he calls for the priests to pray to God and relent from this pending destruction. So they're all humbly gathered and appealing to God's jealousy for his chosen people. And the good news is he responds to them in verse 18. "And then the Lord becomes jealous for his land and has pity on his people, and he says, I am sending food and drink." So imagine how well you'd be comforted knowing that God says, "I'm sending it to you. I'm sending you the grain, I'm sending you the wine, and I'm sending you the oil." So the ultimate aim in God sending these locusts to these people was to secure their undivided allegiance. He wanted them to know that, "You shall know that I, Yahweh, am your God, and there is no one else." Evidently, the cause for the locust plague had been between God's half-hearted people to his no-hearted allegiance. Some of their affections had gone after other things other than God. He was not their all-consuming love. So he fought against his own people, for there are a few things more dishonoring to God and more dangerous for us than to love something else. I think of the first Old Testament book we went through as a church, and that was Hosea. I mean, that was one of the first times I did a deep study of Hosea. It was just incredible how the picture God used of us in compared to them. That book describes the people of Israel going after other gods like a bride leaving her husband. And remember the picture we saw when that was Hosea had to go back and buy her out of basically a slave auction to bring her back before. And then God says in Hosea 2, 6 and 7, therefore, I will hedge her way up like with thorns. I will build a wall against her, though she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I should have read this more. I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me than it is now. So God will fight for us. He'll clog up all the other joy that we think we're having in our life. So we return whole heart to Him for His purpose and our purpose to be with one another. So what foundation are you building? Is it based on Acts 2? Or is it built in the world and made of wood, hay, or stubble? And I like the song that the band played for us and sang, you know, the first one, Build My Life, talking about I will build my life on His love, for it is a firm foundation. For we know, okay, this is somewhat like algebra. Going into the Bible, we know that in John, the beginning, it claims that Jesus is the Word and also that Jesus is love. So it's like looking at if A equals C and C equals B, A equals B. So here we're looking at this and saying God is this firm foundation. God is love. God is the Word. God is all-powerful, and Jesus is God. So we have it all written there. That's where our foundation should be built, on love, on Jesus, and the Word. Otherwise, we need to pick out who we don't want to stand by when we get tested. Because it talks about you'll be escaping, just as if someone that escaped a burning building. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for how we see the closeness we need to have with you and need to desire every day. The Old Testament describes it like a deer panting for water. We see it in what the landscape looked like in Joel 1 with the drought that everything that looked like it had been burned. May we seek every day to avoid that in our own lives, in our own spiritual lives. May we come to you every day and just seek that refreshment, that nourishment, and know that we can bring all of our problems to you. We can look in your word and see how you speak to us. We can pray it back to you. May there never be a time where we go through long periods of drought. May we realize, yes, we have done something in error, we have sinned, we've done something, but help us to realize we need to immediately climb back into your lap. Seek forgiveness and start anew. Again, thank you so much for your word, and you're continually pointing out to us how you're fighting for us in this day and age. We love you so much. Amen.